I was undecided for some time as to what to do with the first part of Acts chapter 20. I didn't want to skip it entirely because it has been said that the church service that Paul conducted at Troas is one of the most encouraging incidents for pastors in the entire Bible, because it shows that even the Apostle Paul had people go to sleep on him. I suppose, however, that the average layman might think there's something sinister about a six-week series on the life of Eutychus. So I've opted for a course that is somewhere in between there. I would like to speak about Eutychus briefly this morning in a message on alertness, and then to deal with three other issues where the Bible calls on us to be alert. The Boy Scouts have long had a motto that says, be prepared. Now, the Bible calls upon us to be on the alert again and again and again. So this morning, I want us to see that we need to be on the alert when it comes to heeding the Word of God, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to spiritual battles, and when it comes to waiting the second coming of Christ. First of all, we need to be alert to the Word of God. Paul's about to complete his third missionary journey when we come to Acts chapter 20 today. He has traveled through Galatia and Phrygia. He has spent nearly 3 years in the city of Ephesus and has gone briefly through Macedonia and Greece. In verse 6, we note that he arrives on the western coast of Turkey, or Asia Minor, at a little town named Troas, where he spends a week. One of the interesting things about this visit to Troas is what it tells us about early church worship. One thing it tells us is that the church worshiped on Sunday. This is the first clear indication in the scripture that the day of worship had changed from the Sabbath to Sunday in honor of the resurrection of our Lord. Secondly, we note from verse 7 that they were gathered together to break bread, which indicates that communion played a major role in the early church's worship. Thirdly, they probably met at night, for it is hardly likely that even Paul would speak from morning till midnight and through to the next morning. The reason they would meet at night is because many of the early church members were slaves. They didn't have the freedom to take Sunday morning off and go to church. They worked from dawn till dusk, and then they went to worship. And finally, we note that preaching played a major role in the early church's worship. For the word talk in verse 7 means to deliver a speech, or probably in this case, preach a sermon. Interestingly, a different Greek word is found in verse 11 where it says Paul continued to talk until morning. That's a word which means personal conversation. So he preached from, dusk until midnight, and then he just conversed with them until early the next morning. Now, at any rate, while Paul was preaching, perhaps into the third or fourth hour of his discourse, a young man named Eutychus was sitting in a third floor window. In verse 8, Luke informs us, kindly I think, in Eutychus's behalf, that there were many lamps in that upper room. It was night. These lamps were not mercury lights like we have. They were probably torches, and they consumed a great deal of oxygen. What we have here is a disaster waiting to happen. First, you've got a four-hour sermon. Secondly, there's a stale, smoke-filled room. Thirdly, a young man who had perhaps worked all day recognizes that he's getting sleepy, so he moves over to the window to get some fresh air and sits down in the windowsill. And finally, poor Eutychus nods off and falls out of the window. The fall kills him, as we see from verse 9, for Dr. Luke pronounces him dead. Now, what's the moral of this story? To be very honest with you, I don't believe this story was included here in Acts chapter 20 to tell us about the heinousness of falling asleep in church. Rather, it may be included to show us that God cares even for the sleepy, and that the Apostle Paul had the power of God resting on his ministry to the point that he could even raise the dead. That's probably the point. So I admit that Eutychus is not a symbol of sloth and laziness and shouldn't be used to hit people over the head about sleeping in church. Nevertheless, I think it is not twisting scripture to say that this passage has something to say to us about alertness. In fact, I believe it has a lot more to say to us about alertness than the incident had to say to Eutychus about alertness. For rarely does your pastor preach for 4 hours or even for 45 minutes. Most of the sermons that we hear are between 30 and 35 minutes, maybe 40 at the outset. The temperature in here is pretty well regulated. The lights don't consume any excess oxygen. And most of us didn't work the 12 hours immediately preceding our arrival. And it seems to me that this passage should perhaps at least indicate to us that we have it made in terms of the external factors of listening to the Word of God and heeding it carefully. And of course, if we did fall asleep, the furthest we would fall is a couple of feet to the floor. A certain woman I know, she'll remain nameless, did actually almost fall out of a pew once while I was sitting next to her. I mentioned that I was sitting next to her because I want you to know that I wasn't preaching. That's the important thing. It was a riot, I'll tell you. I had to help her save face and act like she was having a heart attack, you know. We made it through, and I just lost my dinner. My point is this, that Eutychus's predicament we can understand. But if we cannot listen to the Word of God for 35 minutes and heed what he has to say, then there may be something wrong with the way that we are coming to church. You know, I've sat where you sat. I've only preached for the last 12 years. Before that, I sat in a pew. And I remember times really struggling with attentiveness in church. And I'd like to share with you some practical things you can do if you have this problem to help conquer it. There are things that I have tried and found work, and there are things that other people in the pew have shared with me that they've tried that really work. I've kind of brought them all together in what I call the Eutychian covenant that maybe some of you need to sign this morning, although I won't collect it. Let me share some practical things with you. I think they're important. I really do. First of all, I will get sufficient sleep on Saturday night so that my mind is fresh for the Lord's day. That's just a matter of your will to say, I'm going to do this. Last month, Suppers of Eight was at our house, and we scheduled it for Friday night instead of Saturday night because I don't like to be out late or even have people at my house late on Saturday night because it affects my attentiveness on Sunday. I will get sufficient sleep, whatever that is for you. Secondly, I will prepare my heart before I arrive at church by praying that God will speak to me while I'm there. You may want to start that early in the week. The very latest it should be done is breakfast on Sunday morning, to pray that God will speak to me. And if you pray that, then it seems you have a responsibility to listen as God speaks. Thirdly, I will concentrate on the scriptures and the sermon, knowing that this is one of the principal ways that God speaks to his children. Concentration really is a matter of the will, friends. It's not something people are born with. Concentration is something you determine that you're going to do. You can control your thoughts if you really want to. Fourthly, I will bring my Bible every Sunday and keep it open to the passage the pastor is preaching from, looking at it regularly to see if it really says what the pastor says it says. And really, in a Bible church, we all ought to have our Bibles, and they should be open, and we ought to be looking at it as the pastor takes us through the passage. Five, I will interact mentally with the pastor, affirming him when he's right, questioning him when I don't understand, and challenging him when I think he's wrong. All silently, please, at least until the sermon is over. Then you can do those things verbally. Otherwise, we might have chaos. Six, I will interact with the Lord, perhaps more important than interacting with the pastor, asking him during the sermon how this applies to my life and how I can use it during this coming week. Seven, I will take notes on the sermon supplement of key ideas that I should store away for the future. Eight, I will write down questions from the message that I want to pursue in my own private study or ask about after the sermon. Nine, I will keep my sermon supplements in a notebook as a running record of what God has taught me through the preaching ministry. I've been doing sermon supplements for 12 years now. I learned it from a pastor I had in Arlington, Texas years ago. And I find it extremely useful for myself. Even if none of you used it, I would still do it because it's very helpful for me. It forces me to get my sermon done by Thursday or so. But I've been doing these for years. And about 3 or 4 years ago, the janitor at First Free in Wichita brought a notebook into the church office that he had found in a church pew, and there was no name in it. And so he was putting it in the lost and found. I picked it up and looked through it, and I was amazed at what I found. I found probably 700 sermon supplements that this person had kept ever since it wouldn't be 700, 350 probably. Sermon supplements that this person had kept ever since I had started my ministry. And every one of them had notes on them. And not just notes about what I had said, but interactions that this person had put down on that paper. And that encouraged my heart so much to realize here's a person keeping track of what God has been teaching them for all these years. And of course, I eventually found out who it was. The notebook had been left there by Dorothy Watkins, a widow in the church, just a dear, dear Christian lady. And I thought this week as I was preparing this sermon that the likelihood of Dorothy falling asleep in church was about as great as the likelihood of me agreeing to sing a solo. I mean, no chance. She was right there with the Word all the time. What an encouragement. Finally, 10, I will review my notes at least once in the 3 days following the sermon to cement the ideas that I receive. That's simply a time-tested technique of learning, that if you review within 3 days after you've learned something, you will learn a lot more. And obviously, there's nothing to review if you haven't listened. And I'd like to say to you that if you follow the Eutychian covenant, which is not divine revelation, I want to make that clear. If you follow the Eutychian covenant, I believe that sleeping in church would be a thing of the past for you, if it has been a problem for you at all. And shouldn't it be a thing of the past? If the Bible is the Word of God, the very Word of God, the Almighty God's love letter to us, is there really any excuse for inattentiveness to it? At the same time, however, I recognize that pastors have a certain responsibility in this whole thing. The founder of Young Life, a man named Jim Rayburn, once said, "It is a sin to bore a kid with the gospel." the emphasis was on bore. And I would paraphrase that and say it's a sin to bore God's people with lousy sermons. A pastor has a responsibility to study hard and to be enthusiastic about his subject so that people can, so it enhances their listening. And so I'm saying basically we need to work together, you and I, to be attentive to the Word of God. Now, the scriptures indicate not only that we should be alert to the Word of God, but we should also be alert in prayer. The principal passage we want to look at is in Matthew 26, and I would encourage you to turn to that passage with me. Matthew chapter 26, and we want to read 11 verses from verse 36 to verse 46. Matthew 26, 36 to 46. And now I've got the New American Standard Version. Try to keep you on your toes. It says, then Jesus came with them, that is his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Once again, we have little trouble sympathizing with the Eutychuses among the disciples. For Jesus is asking something of them that perhaps few of us have ever done, and that is to pray all night. In fact, many of us can have a great deal of sympathy for Peter, who is addressed and asked, couldn't you even pray for 1 hour? For one solid hour of prayer is an experience that many Christians have never had. And if we're going to be real honest with ourselves, perhaps we should ask, how many times in the past year have we prayed for 10 solid minutes without our mind wandering about the concerns of our hearts? We need alertness in prayer desperately. It seems to me that the key to the need for alertness in prayer is what it accomplishes in our lives. In verse 41 of the passage we just read, Jesus says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, there's not a one of us here this morning that doesn't struggle with temptation. Our temptations are all different. We have temptations in many different areas of life. And your worst temptation is not mine, and mine is not yours. But we all have them. And our greatest weapons against temptation, Jesus says, are not psychology and not how-to books, and they're not even sermons, but our greatest weapons against temptation are alertness and prayer. Really, alertness in prayer. Staying awake, concentrating on what we're doing, as we bring our concerns before the throne of grace. How quickly our minds wander, and how quickly we fall asleep when we're doing the most important thing we could possibly be doing, namely praying to God. Some of us need to radically change our posture and our procedures in prayer in order to accomplish what we need to accomplish. It may be that the only way for you to concentrate and be alert in prayer is to walk and pray out loud with a prayer list in front of you. And if that's what it takes, then that's what should be done. Maybe some need to write out their prayers as a letter to God, something that I have done many times in my life. For my eyes never close. I like to write letters. That's probably the thing that I find easiest to do. And so that's the best way for me to stay alert in prayer. Just write out a letter to God. My mind isn't wandering when I'm writing a letter. Whatever it takes, that I think is what God is calling us to do, to be alert in prayer. There's a third area that alertness is called for in the scripture, and that is in spiritual combat. This concept is also found in Acts chapter 20, but since I'm going to address this passage next time I preach, I'm just going to refer to it briefly. The Apostle Paul, later in Acts 20, is talking to the Ephesian elders, really bidding them farewell. He has them come out to the coastline and meet him as he's just passing by, and he's never going to see them again. Here's part of his message. Look at it with me. Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. But from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Now, he's telling us here that Satan is going to attack us. Remember his schemes from last Sunday? He's going to attack us from two sides. People are going to attack from the outside, and others are going to work from the inside to destroy the church, and we need to be alert. The leadership of the church needs to be alert. That doesn't mean they need to be paranoid. This passage is not a call for a reign of terror by the leadership that keeps close surveillance over the lives of all the people to the point that if they say anything or do anything or teach anything that is contrary to anything held by the leadership, they are zapped. That's not what God is calling for. But he is calling for the fact that if false doctrine is being taught, the church needs to be alert to it. Last Sunday night, I met with a friend of mine who pastors a United Presbyterian church here in the city. He is a fine evangelical himself, but he finds himself in a denomination that is not. He was sharing with me that the last presbytery meeting, they had ordained a man who was an avowed universalist. Now, a universalist is someone who believes that everyone is saved. And the only job of a pastor or missionary is to let them know they're saved so they can enjoy their salvation. And he was complaining about the fact that doctrinal alertness is a thing of the past in his denomination, at least in this presbytery of his denomination, and bemoaning that fact. God is telling us here in this passage that we must be on the alert for people who want to worm their way in and destroy the foundations of the church. I think of several spiritual battles in the Old Testament that highlight this need for alertness. They're really physical battles, but also spiritual battles. I'll just refer to one in the interest of time. That's the case of Gideon. Gideon was going up against the Midianites, and he had 30,000 volunteers. I believe it was 32,000 volunteers. And God said, it's too many. I don't need that many people. And so Gideon dismissed all those that were afraid. 22,000 left. That left 10,000. After all, the Midianites had an enormous army, far greater than the 32,000. But 10,000 said, we're not afraid. God said, that's still too many. And the reason it's too many is if you beat the Midianites with 10,000 men, you're going to brag about it. You're going to brag about how strong your 10,000 were and what they accomplished. So God says, I want you to get rid of some of these men. He says, take them down to the river and get them a drink. So everyone went down to the river and got a drink. And many of them got down on their knees and lapped the water up with their tongues. A few held their weapon in their hand, dipped down with their hand, and lapped the water out of their hand. A few did that, 300 to be exact. God says, I need those 300 men. Dismissed the rest. And those 300 went up against the Midianites, and God gave them victory. And I think the moral of that story is that God would rather have a few good men who are alert than thousands who are spiritually asleep. God is calling us to alertness regarding the spiritual battles that we face. Now, finally, I'd like for us to examine briefly the need for alertness in regard to the second coming of our Lord. Matthew 24, please. Verse 36. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Jesus is speaking, and he says, but of that day and hour, that is the day and hour of his second coming, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, life was going on as normal. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. The one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. But what's the significance of this call for alertness by the people of God? After all, if we're a child of God, we're going to be with him anyway, even if we're not ready, aren't we? Well, I think the significance of this call is twofold. In the first place, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, is he not? And there was one man among those disciples who was a phony. He was playing at religion. His name was Judas. He heard this Olivet discourse, as far as I know. And I think that whenever believers gather together, no matter what the group is, there are a few who are playing at faith. They make profession of faith, but they do not possess saving faith. They speak the right words, but Jesus Christ has never become Lord of their lives. They've never truly repented of their sins. And I think part of the warning that Jesus is giving here is this. Be sure that you are ready for his coming, for once he comes, there will be no second chances. That's part of it. But I think there's a message here even for true believers. Let me ask the ladies something. How many times have you been mortified by an unexpected guest at your house? You didn't want them to see the house as it always looks, did you? So you apologize all over the place for the toys on the floor, the clothes lying on the chair, the dishes on the cupboard. But does that friend cease being your friend because he saw your house that way? No. But a bit of your self-esteem was damaged, wasn't it? Because the guest came at a time when you weren't prepared. Let me use a more painful example that the men can more easily relate to. Let's suppose you lost a loved one. Most of you have at some point in your life. What are among the first thoughts that you have when that loved one is gone? Don't you start thinking, oh, I wish I had gone to see him when I had the opportunity last month. Or I wish I had written her a letter. I've been meaning to do that. I wish I had said this. I wish I had done that. What we're acknowledging is that we weren't prepared for that person's death. And even if we're expecting them to die, frequently those same thoughts come up that I wasn't completely prepared. Now, if those are our reactions to the visit of an ordinary guest in our home or to the loss of a loved one, how much more should we be prepared to the possibility that even today the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords could come? And how can we be prepared for his coming? I think there are a number of ways. We can keep short accounts with him. We can be sure that the sins that we are aware of in our lives have been confessed. We can be sure that we have fulfilled the responsibilities that he has laid upon us, that we have kept our priorities straight. It really boils down to living the life of the believer, to living as Christ would live. That's all he's asking for of us. It's a great deal, but that's what it is, being alert for his coming. The Apostle John indicates that there are some who are going to be ashamed at his coming, perhaps because they're going to have to admit that the most important thing in their Christian life was the almighty dollar or the pursuit of pleasure, and they will be ashamed at his coming. It doesn't mean they're going to be cast out, cast into the lake of fire, but there will be shame. Others may be ashamed because they failed to share the gospel with someone they worked next to for 35 years or lived with for decades. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, "Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now, friends, alertness is not a natural state of mind. It really isn't. The natural thing is to be mentally lazy, to be sleepy, to be relaxed. If we're going to be alert, we have to work at it. We have to make the effort to be alert. And that's why the scriptures exhort us in this area so frequently. We must be alert to the Word of God. We must be alert in prayer. We must be alert in spiritual battles. And we must be alert to the fact that Jesus may come even today. May God help us to be awake and alert. In the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this call on our consciences today. And I pray that your Spirit would cement home those truths that you would have us carry with us. Father, we recognize our humanity in this area very clearly, and we need your help. I pray especially for anyone here today who is not prepared for Christ's return because they have not truly believed in Jesus Christ and accepted his death as the payment for their sins. Lord, may they get prepared today. May they not leave this place without trusting Christ personally. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for speaking to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.